Good to be again together on this first day of the week. No better way to begin a week than assembling in the presence of God in this very special way as we come together as brothers and sisters to encourage each other to certainly worship God, to remember the death of our Savior. And as I said, there's no better way to begin a week. Our lesson this morning is entitled, Just Say No to the World. We've been in a series, this is the third one and I think the last one, talking about the world. We talked about the God of this world. The person, not some imaginary being, rules over the world, rules in the hearts of those that will allow him to do so, blinding men to the hope of the gospel, keeping their minds on the world and not on things that transcend this world. People from all different backgrounds follow him. It's not just people that we typically think certainly are the subject of the devil's rule, but liars and all other people, along with murderers, rapists, thieves, and everybody else, are all listening to Satan and doing his work for him. Then last week we talked about the fact that the world does not understand. We have different priorities than they do. Our priority is serving God. It's not making money, the accumulation of wealth. It's not achieving some kind of status, but rather our priority is serving God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We do things for others because we believe in an unselfish type of service. We don't believe in doing something for others so that we can get something in return. And all these things the world has trouble understanding about us. We view the scriptures to be from God. It's not just a nice little book that happens to be perhaps a bestseller. It does not write about Jesus Christ in there, who was just a good man, but was not the Son of God. No, the prophets of the Old Testament, time and time again, talked about the Messiah, and Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of those prophecies. He is the Son of God. Our view of the home and family is different. We view God having been the one that ordained the family to be the way it is, not the result of experimentation by men and who may finally have arrived by hit-and-miss methods. The fact that, well, it looks like it works out better when there is a husband and a wife in the home taking care of their children. Even sociologists, who many of them don't have much love for God, are forced to acknowledge that, yeah, that's kind of the best arrangement there is. It seems to work better. That's not the reason we believe in it, though, because God revealed it. And our view of death certainly is different than the world. We view the fact that there is something beyond this life that is worth doing whatever we have to do in this life to achieve. Now we're going to talk about say no to the world. Nancy Reagan had a war on drugs when she was first lady. Most first ladies choose some kind of thing that they're going to concentrate on. During their role in the White House, hers was a very simple slogan, just say no. Just don't, and another fellow come along later and said, just don't do it. You know that works every time it's tried? They ridicule abstinence as a means of birth control. Works every time it's tried. Yeah. We don't like to admit that, but that's a fact of the matter. And just say no. Well, we're talking about just saying no to the world. Now we have to understand how this word is used. Here, for example, in the reading, verse 15 says, do not love the world. Yet John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world. Well, wait a minute, did he violate his own commandment? I think not. Because the word world is used in different ways in the Bible. In the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word cosmos. You might see the word cosmos in there, that sometimes is used in everyday situations in our modern English. It can refer to the creation or to the people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Is that talking about trees? Dogs, cats, cows, horses? That's certainly God's creation, and he was pleased with every part of his creation. But when it talks about God so loved the world, it's referring to the people in the world. Loved them so much that he sent his son to die for them. It also refers to the way we're going to use it this morning, and that is to the worldly affairs, to the worldly arrangement, to the things that attract us in this life. Paul wrote in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Don't be like the world. I mean, I can't wear blue jeans if the world wears blue jeans? No, not what I'm talking about. Don't be conformed to the mold of this world. Don't begin to think like the world. Don't begin to act like the world. That's why we talked about last week that the world doesn't understand us, because we don't have the same goals as they do. James would say, those that want to have a friendship with the world, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That is, you make yourself an enemy of God when you fall in love with the world. When this worldly arrangement and the affairs of the world become your priority, you have now just stepped over the line and become an enemy of God. That's what James is talking about. Say no to the world. It's that simple. And we're going to look at five different areas where I think it's important that we definitely say no to the world. Say no to sexual immorality. In the news in the last few days, you may have seen it. One of the movie providers, I guess that would be my way of describing it, on the internet, Netflix. I don't know much about that. Never have, as far as I know, never have watched one of them. I mean, not that they don't have some good shows available, but lately they have been promoting a film, a movie, that exploits 11-year-old girls. It shows them doing very sexually suggestive things on the stage. We've got a problem in this country with sexual immorality. Conditions in the world are bad. Premarital sex, very common. Some people that live around the corner from me, I knew they had some kind of gathering in their backyard last weekend. I asked one of the neighbors, I said, what was going on? Well, they got married. They already live in there together. But they finally got married. I don't know, when I was a kid, you dated, you got married, then you lived together. I thought that's the way it's supposed to be. It is. That's God's plan. Premarital sex, not even looked down upon anymore. It's the way it is. And because of that, illegitimacy rates are out of sight. It's almost up to an overall average of 40% in our country. Broken down by race, these are figures from 2018, non-Hispanic whites, 21.9% of babies that are born out of wedlock. Like, wow, that's bad. It gets worse. Non-Hispanic blacks, 69.3% of babies born out of wedlock, which means there's usually no father in the picture. And even sociologists have to admit that's a bad situation. That children have a much greater chance of staying out of trouble with the law and becoming a productive citizen society if they are in a two-parent home. Hispanics, 41.6% out of wedlock children. Native American Indians, 59.3%. Thanks to government policies, we've ruined those people. Here's the one that's really shocking, and I didn't find any information as to why it's this way, but Asian American, 11.7. You suppose they might be emphasizing some kind of at least traditional values about the family and about premarital sex and things of that nature? Abortion, that's how people cover up their fornication. And we're about birth control. If you get pregnant, you get an abortion. After all, it's just a piece of flesh inside of a woman. Surely you're not telling us it's a baby, are you? Yeah, it's a baby. You're killing your baby. We have the wrong role models that our young people are looking to, unfortunately, and that's why this problem has gotten worse and not better. When people look up to Madonna and women like that as a role model, big time problem. God has spoken on this subject. The sin of fornication or sexual immorality will mean that a person who practices that and does not receive forgiveness by becoming a child of God, or who is a child of God but fails to repent of that, can't get into heaven. Those who are guilty of such things are denied an entrance into heaven. God said so. By the way, a preacher's disclaimer. I didn't write this book. God authored it. But what I read out of here, those aren't my words. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, there's what we're talking about, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Plain as the nose on your face. Those people guilty of this sin cannot enter into heaven. That's it. And they will have missed out on the most important thing of all. You see, folks, our bodies belong to God. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, meat is for the belly, belly is for meat, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for fornication. Some people must have reasoned that, well, food looks like that's what our body needs, and fornication must be the same way. No, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Fornication does not bring glory to God through the use of one's body. It dishonors their maker. We need to learn like Joseph did to respect others and to respect God. Genesis 39 is where he is being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And one day, as you know that story, they're all alone in the house. Who would know? Nobody's around. It says, after these events, master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master did not concern himself with anything in the house. And he's put all that he owns in my charge. Therefore, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Ultimately, all sin is against God, but Joseph also recognized that he would be betraying the trust that his master has placed in him. Wouldn't do it. Refused to do it. Not going to do it. Though she kept after him day after day after day, and as you know the story, eventually he just had to flee. He just had to get out of there. There was no other choice that was left for him. Part of the reason we have this problem with fornication is the way that people dress or undress. It used to be shocking. There was a time, several years ago now, when I forget one of the magazines Ladies' Home Journal, I think. Now, you're not going to believe what I'm telling you, but it's true. You can check it out. Somebody objected to them referring to the legs on a table as limbs and then leaving them uncovered. Because that, now, you think I'm crazy, but that, you check that out. Yeah. I mean, we have come from a society where people were covered up to wear no more. Verse 10 of Proverbs 7 says, "Behold, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, lurks by every corner. She seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, 'I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows.'" Entices him, verse 18, "Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's going to be gone a while." Here's the evaluation of the proverb writer of a one who would get taken in by her flattering lips. "Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, and as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool." Notice that woman was dressed as a harlot. Yeah, harlots dress in a certain way. That's how they're recognizable on a street corner where they ply their business. We don't want to look like them. Do not allow your daughters, nor should you dress like a harlot. No. That contributes to this problem of all this fornication that's going on. For the message that it sends a man, when, ladies, when you don't dress modestly, when you don't cover up the parts of your body that only your husband should see, or you dress in such a way as to be provocative and emphasize those parts of the body that belong to your husband, you're sending a message. And the message you're sending is, there's more where this comes from. If you like what you see, there's more available. That's an observation made by someone in the clothing industry. That's what it sends a message. You don't want to send out that message, surely. Paul said, "I want women to adorn themselves with modest apparel, modestly, discreetly, not with braided gold and hair or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness." If you claim to be godly, dress that way, please. Not just for the sake of those in the world, but for the sake of your brothers in Christ. Be careful when dating. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 12. That's the only time I've ever referenced the Song of Solomon in a sermon. But it talks about, and a lot of that is in figurative language, but it talks about a garden that the Shulamite maiden was keeping closed. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. The young man who was courting her. Of course, the king is trying to court her as well in that story. But he recognized, there's a lock on my sister, my bride. Be careful. Our culture is drenched in alcohol and drugs. We need to say no to that. It's portrayed as the good life, especially the alcohol. Well, both of them are. The use of illegal drugs seems like it's always on the rise. It'll go down for a while and then back up. The government has all kinds of programs. They don't seem to work, a lot of them. What is the solution? Just say no. That's simple. Just say no. But you see, we've become convinced by the things of the world that you can't ever get out of an addiction. Yes, you can. God's help, you can. Well, God has spoken on this as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 on the subject of alcohol. Peter there says that some of the people that they perhaps used to run with, used to hang out with, used to chill with, whatever you want to call it, they don't understand them now. These people to whom Peter's writing have become Christians. He tells them in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality," what we just talked about, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. There are three words in that verse referencing something to do with alcohol, and they have different meanings and different levels of drinking are involved. Drunkenness, most people understand what that is. Carousings, that's where we've reached the level where we're the life of the party. Maybe even be climbing up on a table and dancing. Maybe starting to take off some of your clothes. You're carousing. You're feeling good. Drinking parties, definition of that is, the word, drinking without reference to amount. So for people who say, well, it's okay to drink a little bit as long as you don't get drunk, deal with that verse. And there are Christians, there are preachers who won't accept what that verse says. I heard a song the other day, a country song. It's probably an old one. Tequila makes her clothes fall off. Now, what was the point of that? That was the point of it. The woman he was singing about, I don't know if it was his girlfriend or his wife, but when she drinks, watch out. Makes her clothes fall off. Unbelievable. The folly of drinking. And this is so true that even people that drink can identify with this, because this is what happens. Proverbs chapter 23 talks about the effects of alcohol and how people deal with it after they know they've become inebriated. Proverbs 23, verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eye? Well, those are all things, the next verse says, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The effects of drinking, of course, can be deadly, depending on the circumstances. But they add nothing to a person's life at all, except trouble. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies on top of a mast. People will do unbelievable things when they get drunk. They'll try to anyway. And sometimes it ends tragically. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. They go right back to it the next night. Use of addictive drugs harms the body. And again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 said, our bodies belong to the Lord. They're not ours to do with whatever we want to do with them. It belongs to the Lord. We're bought with a price. Say no to those kinds of things. Say no to love of money. I mentioned in our last lesson, the world doesn't understand. That's not one of our goals, to get wealthy. That's their pursuit. The goal of money is to become financially independent, even independent of God. They don't think about God. Gambling is seen as a quick way of doing that. Had a lesson not too long ago on gambling and its effects and the means by which a person can gamble. That's seen as a quick way. But as I mentioned then, you don't see very well-to-do people standing in line to get lottery tickets because they know it's a losing proposition. That the odds are you're just going to throw that money away, so they don't bother with it. But many people do, unfortunately. But God has spoken on this business of the love of money and shows us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it's destructive. That ought not be the goal that a Christian has, is to become wealthy, because it only leads to trouble. And God knows. And some of his servants down through the years have found that out. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, the desire to be rich, leads to sorrow. It won't happen to me. Yes, it will. God said so. We are to trust in God. I had this verse a while ago, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We don't need to have a desire to be rich. Nothing wrong with being rich, by the way. The problem is when one sets out and makes that their goal in life. There are a lot of rich people in the Bible. God never has condemned being wealthy. But it's that desire to get rich that's a problem. The misuse of one's riches is a problem. But just being wealthy is not. We need to say no to the love of money. That's covetousness, which Paul says is idolatry. Some people who fancy themselves to be way too sophisticated to worship an idol, but if their God is their money, then that's their idol. If they covet more and more and more of that, they're an idolater. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 tells us again, those kind of people can't go to heaven. Say no to the love of money. That's not our goal in life. That's not what we want to do with our life. There's much more important things that need to be done with our life than to be consumed by this love of money. Say no to evil words and evil deeds. The world's a violent place. Not a very friendly place. Some more dangerous and violent than other places. Our country, for some reason, seems to be becoming violent right now, more so than it has for several years. People are being treated very harshly. We look at the news. Their businesses are being burned down. Things are being yelled at them. You try to go to a restaurant and sit there and mind your own business. Thugs come along, disrupt your meal, threaten you. And in most cases, it looks like there's nothing being done about it. Some of them, no doubt, who are involved in doing that sort of thing, say, well, everybody does it. I'm not doing anything a bunch of other people aren't doing. Well, that doesn't make it right. So it's a violent world we're living in right now in our own country. The answer to that is the gospel. People need to say no to all of these violent things they're saying and doing. And of course, as was true in the other things we looked at, God has spoken. He's legislated some things on that. Back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we find out what God's attitude is about these things. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You ought not be characterized by those kinds of evil words and deeds, but be characterized as a kind person, a tender-hearted person, one who's always willing to forgive someone who sins against them. Our lives are supposed to be changed when we become Christians. Over in Colossians chapter 3, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, or covetousness, which I used a while ago, which amounts to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also put them aside, all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And he goes on to say you put on a new self. We become a new person after we become a Christian. Those things ought to be done away with. They're part of a former life. Say no to those evil deeds and words. Have a kind heart. Have a willingness to forgive. Say those things that will accomplish something good for the other person, not something that will tear them down. Say no to compromising the truth. It's not surprising in a world that gives itself over to all of these things we've talked about, that, of course, they would not appreciate, as we said last week, our view of the Scriptures. The Bible represents a threat to their way of life, and so those who promote the Bible are a threat. You don't have to do anything very outwardly to become an object of their wrath. All you have to do is believe in God, believe that the Bible is His Word, and that'll be enough to set some people off. And it's because they know that the Bible, according to Jesus in John 3, the Word of God shines a light on people's activities. And evildoers don't want to come to the light. They don't want that spotlight on them. And so they don't want to hear it. And they have convinced a lot of people that, after all, the truth is not objective anyway. That everyone is entitled to their own truth. We've talked about this many times. Truth is relative, not absolute. And so they don't have to necessarily harm those who promote truth, as long as they can get them to agree that, well, now that's your truth, but you understand that's not an absolute thing. That's what you believe, but you understand that you have to allow for other beliefs as well. And see, if they can convince people to do that, they've won. We can't do that. The Word of God is being compromised, unfortunately, and it should not be. God's truth is absolute. Whatever God said is absolute. I can't change it. You can't change it. Nobody has a right to change it. And they could burn every Bible in the world, but the Word of God still would not change. It'll still say what it did when He revealed it. So they don't accomplish anything. Here's some things that God has said about that. Paul's talking to Timothy, the evangelist. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 14 is good too. "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." This word is a treasure. Hold on to sound doctrine. Not everybody wants to, though. And Paul talked about that in the fourth chapter. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by His appearance and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now, unfortunately, here I stop for a second to let us be reminded that he's really talking to Timothy about Christians. This reaction that some Christians will have, Timothy, to what you're preaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers and according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy, it's going to get rough out there, but you hang on to the truth. You don't let go of it. It's been entrusted to you, and you preach it. In season, out of season. If someone says that, means when they like it and when they don't. Preach it. Well, now, preacher, that'll make some people uncomfortable. They need to get uncomfortable. Until they're right with God, they need to be uncomfortable. Resist compromise like Lot. Peter tells us, he provides a kind of a balance. Sometimes we just read what happened in Genesis, and maybe we don't raise the questions outwardly, but to ourselves we wonder, how could Lot do that? Why did he make that choice that he did? And that's a good subject to think about. But on the other hand, Peter balances that out with telling us how Lot felt about that situation that was surrounding him. And he's referred to as righteous Lot. If he rescued, that is, if God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He didn't compromise. He may have been in a bad situation, but he never let it be a source of compromise. Buy the truth and sell it not, the proverb writer said. Don't let go of it. Doesn't matter what people offer you to compromise. It's not worth it. Don't do it. Just say no. Are you listening to God this morning? Are you saying no to the world? That's what we got to do. That's our assignment. When these things come upon us, we just say no. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go with you to that place. I'm not going to join you in this activity. I can't do it. Won't do it. I'm not going to compromise. If you're here this morning subject to this invitation, not being a Christian, we can help you become one, baptize you into Christ based on your faith in him, your willingness to repent, and the confession that you have and are willing to make of him. Or if you have strayed away and need to come back home, make something right. You let us know as we stand and sing together.